Good morning. It's good to see you today. Two things before we get started. Number one, Jeff has asked me again. Yes, this is a pink New Testament. I have three daughters, and it has nothing to do with raising girls. Some years ago, I've always used a little New Testament like this, and I grew up on the old King James like probably many of you did. And I spent half my time teaching Bible classes and having to define terms with people. So I decided to try to go to a more modern translation. And it was easier to go to the New King James than to the American Standard, New American Standard, just because I had memorized so much of it. And so I got to looking for a New King James Nelson Publishers Bible, and I couldn't find one anywhere. And I was at a Bible study, and a friend of mine had a brand new New King James, New Testament, Psalms and Proverbs in the box for sale. And I asked him how much he wanted for it. And he said, "Oh, I'll give it to you, but you won't use it." And I said, "Why not?" And he said, "Open it." And it was pink. And I told him, "I am confident in my manhood. And I could care less what color it was." And so now I have used this for 20 years. I actually was in a meeting in Alabama, and a guy brought me another one in the box. So I've got a backup to last me till I die. So if that ain't manhood, I don't know what is, guys. Thanks for being here. There's several of you I understand weren't here last night. And so let me offer just real quick kind of bring us up to date with where we started, because these lessons are intended to kind of build on each other. And this idea of standing in the gap comes from the book of Ezekiel in chapter 22, where God is describing the punishment that's coming because the leaders in Israel are not doing their job. And as you get to the very end of the judgment section, basically what God says is, "I sought for a man to stand in the gap to keep me from coming and judging my own people," which is a fascinating concept to me. God's looking for a man to stand up and stop God is the concept. And I got to thinking, what is that really looking like? What is it that God's wanting? And I think the point that he's making is, I expect my leaders, I expect my men, because he talks about the princes and the prophets and the priests, I expect my men to do their job well enough that I don't have to come in judgment. And I think that's the idea that's there. I'm looking for somebody who's doing it right. And I look at the culture around us, and as I think everybody's in agreement, you know, things are just going downhill in a hurry. And we are the people that belong to God that are supposed to be standing up and making a difference in our day. And it's not a true parallel, because the United States is not God's chosen kingdom. But at the same time, we still have a job to do. And so that's kind of where the theme comes from. What we did last night was kind of lay some foundation talking about the concept of Jesus being a king, and that being really the fundamental reason that he came, and that redemption grows out of that for us, but that he is a real king. It's not a figure of speech, that he rules over a real domain, which is everything, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth, and that we are citizens of that kingdom, and as men in the citizens of that kingdom, we have work to do on behalf of our king. And so that's where we started. And then we talked a little bit, because I ran out of time, about the idea of the Bible being the law of the king. And as an autocrat, we don't have any say in it, even though as Americans we think of law in a kind of a dynamic way. That doesn't work in the kingdom of God. And so that's kind of where we are. Today I want to do two lessons that are a little more practical and a little less foundational, where we start applying some of these concepts. And so I want to begin this way, if you've got the material in front of you. Look at the question in the introduction. And I think this is something that we all need to ask ourselves from time to time. What is my real objective as a disciple of Jesus Christ? And I think that if we were to take a survey, I would be really, really interested in a survey where people honestly answered, why am I doing what I am doing as a follower of Jesus? And I think that can change over the years. And if you read the first paragraph here, just to kind of summarize it, some people obey the gospel and become disciples of Jesus because they don't want to go to hell. I think that's kind of probably where most of us start, is when we realize God is judge, and the only way that I'm going to avoid eternal punishment is through a relationship with Jesus the King. We obey the gospel, and you kind of go from that to a greater appreciation of heaven, and then hopefully you mature. But there's a lot of people that serve the Lord for different reasons. If you quote-unquote grew up in the church, then I think the mentality that very often we have is that we're checking off the boxes that define discipleship. You know, there's five things that you have to do in order to have your sins forgiven. There are five activities of worship. Interesting, you know, if you grew up in the church, and I'm not criticizing, please don't misunderstand, the number five shows up a lot. Well, in the Bible, it's always seven, but we've kind of limited it down to five. So we got our five acts of worship. We got our five things we have to do. And some people serve the Lord because they grew up in that, to borrow common terminology, in that religious tradition. And so we just associate serving God with doing these things that we've all been taught to do. And that might even go so far as how we worship, certain things in regards to morality, certain things we're supposed to believe. And some people serve the Lord for that reason. Some people serve the Lord because they see it as a means of self-improvement. I think you see that in the bigger religious world. People are, you know, serving God makes me a better person. And that's true. There's no question that that is true. For some people, it's a way of keeping peace in the family. I suspect that you got folks at Kleinwood who have a spouse, that you have a couple, and one spouse is very faithful and the other one just comes because it keeps peace in the family. And there's a lot of people serve the Lord that way. And if you start thinking about it, there's a lot of reasons that people are disciples. And so I would ask you to think about this on your own. Why are you here? Why are you serving the Lord? And I would propose that the ultimate answer to that question needs to be that I am here to bring honor to my King. We think of service to the Lord in terms of what we get out of it. We don't think of service to the Lord in terms of what He gets out of it. And yet, as you go through the Scriptures, very often you will find that concept that is underscored in one way or another throughout the Scripture. And your objective, really, folks, is going to determine the extent of your service. You're only going to go as far as what your objective is. And so if your aim is less than God's aim, then we're never going to be the men that God expects us to be. Does that make sense? Do you see that? And so you think about, for instance, some Old Testament passages. We referred to Isaiah 61 yesterday. Listen to this. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort those who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. Now, Jesus quotes this in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. As he is preaching there and claiming to be the representative of God. And we focus very often on all these things that he says he's doing. What I want you to appreciate is the end of it. Why was Jesus doing those things? And the quotation ends, that God might be glorified. You go to Ezekiel chapter 36, which talks about new heart and new spirit, that Dave and I were talking about a little bit, that he and Jeff have these discussions. And it's interesting, God talks about bringing the captives back from captivity that they're going to be ashamed of themselves for the things that they have done, and they're going to loathe themselves for their ungodliness. But God's going to bring them back, and He says twice in Ezekiel 36, not for your sake am I doing this, but for my name's sake, that I might be honored. And I want to propose to you that this should be the reason that we're serving God. It's not just heaven. I mean, I look forward to heaven. I really do. The older I get, the more my body starts breaking down. That idea of a resurrected, glorified body, that's pretty powerful. And having lost people that I care about, the idea of a reunion with them, that's pretty powerful. And looking upon the face of God, that's pretty powerful. But I'm going to tell you what really ought to be driving us. That every person that goes to heaven is a testament to the power of God, to the glory of God. In fact, that's the point that's made over and over in Ephesians chapter 1, passage that we're a little more familiar with, that it's to the praise of the glory of His grace that we have all these blessings in redemption. So I want to talk with you a little bit about this idea of my objective as a man of God living under the kingship of Jesus, and why it is that I get up every day and live the way I live. And my suggestion is, we're supposed to be bringing honor to the King. That's what people need to see when they look at us. And so then the question is, well, how do I do that? And there's a lot of ways to answer. This is a kind of a little more subjective lesson. And I've tried to think, if people look at me and see the King that I serve, what do I need to be doing that's going to happen? Okay, so that's kind of what I want to do with the next few minutes of class. And I welcome, again, your comments and suggestions, but here are the things that I would propose that we give really serious consideration to. And the first one is the idea of self-denial. We think about this all the time when we think about our service to God in general. Matthew 16 and verse 24, if any man desires to come after me, what? Let him do what? Deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. Okay, now we think of that all the time in regards to the idea of what it means to follow Jesus. But I want you to appreciate why self-denial is so important. And Jesus, not only in His teaching, but really more than that, in His life, made His life's work the pursuit of God's will. That's really the essence of self-denial. Is that, what is it that God wants me to be? How is it that God wants me to think? How is it that God wants me to act? What is it that God wants? And think of it in the life of Jesus. Where does Jesus illustrate that His entire 33 years on the earth, if that's about right, was nothing but a testament to the will of God? Anybody? Okay, His death is the obvious one. Okay, keep going. Anybody else? Okay, His words. He's always talking about the fact that He's speaking the words of God. My words are not my own. What else? Okay, the examples that He said. Be specific. Can you think of specific things where Jesus says, this is why I'm doing what I'm doing? Do what? Which He says where? In the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay? As a man, Jesus doesn't want to go through what He's going through. He knows what's going to happen. He tells His apostles repeatedly, I'm going to be crucified. Do you think Jesus hadn't seen people on crosses? I mean, He's lived His whole life under the Roman Empire in a really rebellious part of Israel. He grew up in Galilee. That's the redneck south of Judea, you know. And that's where rebellion came from a lot of times. That's where the country boys were. You think Jesus didn't walk down roads and see people crucified? And He knew that that was coming. My point exactly. He did not want, as a man, to go through that. So why did He go through that? One reason and one reason only. Because that's what the Father wanted. And as God, that's what He wanted. But I want you to appreciate, as a man, what He did was submit Himself. But you know, that attitude starts long before you get to the cross. Luke chapter 2, Jesus' parents go down to Judea, to Jerusalem for the feast day. And Jesus is 12 years old. You remember the rest of that story? They all head home. What happens? He stays behind. 3 days later, they find Him and they say, don't you understand what you have done to us? And His reply is, at 12 years old, He knew. And I don't know everything Jesus knew when He knew it. I'm not going, that's whittling on God's end of the stick, okay? But I know at 12, he understood that what his life was about was whatever God wanted. And I tell you, that is a challenge. And you see it in Jesus' temptations. You see it at Jesus' baptism when John the Baptist says, hey, you need to be baptizing me and not me, you. What did Jesus tell him? Yeah, suffer this to happen now to fulfill all righteousness. What did that mean? That means God wanted him to obey him. And I know that's the case because what happens when Jesus comes up from baptism? What does God say to him? In whom I am well pleased. And it is the testament of Jesus' life. He says it 3 or 4 or 5 times in the Gospel of John. In John 4, the woman at the well, and the apostles go to get something to eat, and they come back and they tell him, you need to eat. And he says, my food is to do the will of my Father. In chapter 6, I always do those things that please my Father. I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And that's the demand that Jesus makes of us. And talking about it right here, that's pretty easy. In Romans 12, I beg you, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or spiritual service. Okay, we get that right here and now. The question is, before the day's over, when you go on about your life, are you still going to think that way? That's a challenge. It's a challenge for me every time I get behind the wheel of a vehicle. Honestly, I struggle. I struggle with my attitude because of all the nuts on the road. And I think, now how would Jesus deal with that circumstance right there? And 99% of the time, the answer is not the way I just did. And you look at that, and there is some humor there. But I don't want to lose my soul because I wasn't godly and denying myself behind the wheel of my truck. And when you start boiling down why we do what we do to the day-in, day-out activities of life, am I the kind of husband that God expects me to be because this is what God expects? Am I making decisions in regards to my family because this is what God expects? Do I completely submit myself to the will of God? That's the question that I think ought to drive us. If we're going to be men who stand up in this world and make a difference, our attitude needs to be, what does God want? And I tell you, I see some trends among our own brethren where congregations get in fusses and fights over matters of opinion. You know, I want to see us do this. I want to see us do that. People go gripe at the elders. People go gripe at the preacher. Preacher gets up and preaches his hobby or his version or his view. And somebody needs to stand up and say, what does God want here? That is a lost concept. Ideally, we would all agree with it, right? But practically, do we live that way? And there is a disconnect there, okay? So if my job as a man is what does God want? What does the king want? The next question is, how am I going to determine that? Anybody? Yes, sir.
Well, he teaches us in the parable of Matthew 25, what his king is like.
Okay, he does. But how am I going to know on a day in and day out basis how God wants me to act? Okay, keep going. You're right. Both of you are right. What do those two things have in common? Where do we go to find out what God wants? Okay, we're right back to the lesson we were talking about last night. The king has expressed his will. We have the mind of God. We know the basis of judgment that God is going to extend to us. So we are back to where we left off last night. If I'm going to serve God and I'm going to deny myself and I'm going to find what God wants me to do, what the king says, then I have to spend some time looking at his law. And that raises another question that comes up in this day and age. How am I supposed to interpret Scripture? That's a biggie with some people. How am I supposed to interpret Scripture? Let me suggest to you, you interpret Scripture the same way you interpret any expression of law. If I told my kids when they were still at home, I want you to go up to Walmart. I want you to take your mom's vehicle because I don't want you driving my truck because you'll tear it up and get it scratched. So take your mom's vehicle, drive to Walmart. I don't want you to go anywhere else. Go to Walmart, get a gallon of milk and some pimento cheese, and then come back home. Okay? And what they do is they get in my truck or they get in my daughter's car and they go by and get snow cones because they love the snow cone place, which is between my house and Walmart. And while they're out, they're going to run by Cato's because one of the girls saw a dress in there that they thought was really cool, and they've got the credit card. And then they run to Walmart, and they get some milk and pimento cheese, but they go past the Bluebell display, and there's a new flavor that we've all been talking about. And then they come home and say, hey, we did what you wanted us to do. Did they? Well, yes, they went to Walmart and they got milk and pimento cheese, right? And for a lot of people, you take that illustration, say, yeah, they did what you asked them to do. But the reality is they did much more than I asked them to do. They acted upon their own whims and desires. And when you take authority and understanding authority and you do it that way, that makes perfect sense to us, doesn't it? If I got on my kids for stopping where I told them just to go to Walmart, we would all go, hey, yeah, they should have just done what you told them to do. But we do it with religion all the time. We do it with the Word of God all the time. The world does this with the Word of God. And then if you have the audacity to get up and say, look, here's how you understand an expression of authority. There are commands. You know where we're going next, don't we? And then there are examples. And then there are conclusions that can be drawn, implications and the inferences that you draw out of those things. And that's the way we understand what it is that God wants, because we all know the Bible is a composite kind of doctrine, a document. You've got narratives, you've got commands, you've got examples, you have poetry, you have all kinds of things. You have letters. And we look at this and go, what does God want from me? And I'm going to tell you, if your determination is, I don't care what I like. I don't care about the Bluebell. I don't care about the dress at Cato. I'm going to drive my mom's car instead of my car because this is what Dad told me to do. If all I'm trying to do is please my dad, all the peripheral stuff goes away. We do that all the time in life, don't we? Go to a court of law. This has always been interesting to me. And listen to lawyers argue law. How do they determine what's right in the eyes of law? Well, we're going to look for a specific law, right? And if we can't find a specific law, we're going to fall back to case law. We're going to look at examples of how this law has been interpreted in the past. And we're going to draw implications from what the law says about how to apply that. This is the way the human mind deals with any expression of authority. And if you're interested in that kind of stuff, get hold of Doy Moyer and read some of the stuff he's written. Go get his book, Mind Your King. He expresses this as a form of communication. And he uses the imagery of show, tell, and imply. But it's all the same. When we start denying what God has revealed to us because we don't like it, because we want Bluebell when we were sent for pimento cheese, we are no longer denying ourselves and we're no longer concerned about what pleases the King. And it's where the world religiously has gone, and it's where our brethren are going to go. if we as men don't start standing up and saying, look, guys, if you're an elder, if you're a preacher, if you're a man that has any influence in this local congregation, whatever your congregation you're a part of, your job and my job is to say, look, here's what the book says. This is what we're going to do. People say, yeah, but we can get more people if we do this. We're not interested in how to bring in big crowds. We are interested in what pleases the King. And I tell you, those concepts are really hard in our mind to harmonize, aren't they? Because we'd love to have a full building. We'd love to think we're making a big impact in this world. We'd love to think that we're saving thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people and that the numbers are everything. But if you learn anything from the Scriptures, what you learn is pleasing the King's going to put you in the minority. Right? It's always just been a remnant of people who are walking the straight and narrow. Why are they walking a straight and narrow? Because they are following the designs of the King and not their own. They are denying themselves. And so I want to encourage you in this regard. That this idea of pattern authority, the concept that the silence of Scripture, because God doesn't say you shouldn't do it, means you can. Silence doesn't authorize anything. Those are important concepts because they address the idea of who we're serving. I had yet to meet someone whose sole concern was what does God want and see them abuse the Scriptures. Have you? The Scriptures get abused when we start doing what we want. And if we're going to be men who stand in the gap, stand up for our King in this world, that's where this is starting. Questions or comments? Yes, sir. That's what Jesus said. Well, I think that's exactly right. And God says it over and over. When they ask Jesus, you know, are there few that are saved? What was that, Luke 9 maybe? What is Jesus' reply? You better pay attention to what God's Word says. And what that means is, yeah, that's exactly right. What is it that determines that? Are you serving the King or are you serving yourself? In your congregations, whatever congregation you guys are a part of, are you just interested in what God says and doing whatever He says and wherever that leads us? That's what faith does. Or do we think that we got better ideas and better ways, and if we'll be more social and if we'll attach this and we'll bend this and we'll find authority here because God doesn't say we can't do that, who are we pleasing? Somebody else. Yes, sir. No.
They're going to justify themselves.
Right.
And say, well, that's not the way the Bible was originally written.
Mm-hmm.
It's been messed with over time or whatever. It's mm-hmm. right. You know, we're masters at coming up with excuses.
We are. But the difference is, am I interested in what God wants? Because if you're honestly going to the Scripture, now you may end up wrong. But if you're honestly going to the Scriptures and you end up wrong, what's going to happen is when you find out you're wrong, you're going to change because all you're trying to do is please God. That is a lost concept. Y'all see it, do you not? All around you? How many people you know who call themselves Christians of some stripe or another? And they're living all kinds of ungodly lives. And I look at that and go, how do you justify that hypocrisy? Because in their mind, they are doing what they think God wants, not what God's Word says God wants. Those are two totally different things. And I think this idea of I'm honoring God starts there. I those of you who are parents, what brings more satisfaction to you in your kids than anything else? And the answer is when they just do what I've asked them to do. Yes, sir. Yes, He does.
By submitting those who we would have thought of as parents,
That's right. The only teenager that ever really lived who actually knew more than his folks did. And he lived in submission to them. Why did he do that? Because that's what his father wanted him to do. And so that's the point. That's where everything starts. Now, you go from there to these other two things that I've got mentioned, and we have to move along because of time. These next two things grow out of that. Yes, sir. Yeah, no prophecy of private interpretation. Right. Yeah. I mean, God's will's knowable, folks. I recognize there are things that are hard and difficult. Peter even says that in 2 Peter chapter 3. Paul wrote some things, he says, that are difficult to understand. Who is it that wrestle those to their own destruction? People that are unlearned and unstable. In other words, you grow, you mature, you learn. But if your disposition always is, what does God want? You're going to keep going down that road, and you're not going to be satisfied with anything less. And that's what brings honor to God. I know because that's the way we think, okay? And so that's point one. Point two grows out of that. If you go back to your outline, what does it look like to honor my God? Well, let's talk about the concept of holiness a little bit. We don't get this, I think, probably as much as first century disciples would have. 1 Peter chapter 2, and this concept is everywhere in the Scriptures. Peter makes a point of this, 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. He's talking about God's people as a temple, actually, in this section. And he says, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. By the way, if you go look up all those terms, they all have a common denominator, and that is they are all in one way or another terms of kinship. You're the family of God, is what he's saying over and over. But he's emphasizing different aspects of it. Why is that? Why are you a chosen generation, a royal people, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, which is the point we're making. That's our job. Who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. If you go back up to verse 9, that concept of being a holy nation stands at the root of, at the basis of everything he says there. That you're a nation that is separate, and that's the concept of holiness. Not only separate from, but separate to. Okay? Separate from the world, separated to God. And it grows out of all of the concepts that you read about in the Old Testament. If you don't get Old Testament holiness, you're not going to get the application for us. Anybody know where God first says to His people, be holy, for I am holy? First place I'm aware of. Now, he talks about them being a holy nation and him being a holy God. But the first time he says that, you be holy as I am holy. Strange enough, it's in Leviticus chapter 11 where he's talking about clean and unclean animals. And the idea of clean and unclean animals has always been a curiosity to me, because in the New Testament, Jesus says, And God the Spirit's going to eventually say, don't call anything I created common or unclean. So, I mean, they couldn't eat bacon, not because God was afraid they were going to get some kind of disease from eating pork. I hear that argument made. What was it that made things holy or not holy? It was God's Word, God's will. You don't eat shrimp because I say you don't eat shrimp. And what all of that did for God's people was it separated them from all the rest of the world. They couldn't participate in the things that the Canaanites did, because if the Canaanites were eating hog, they couldn't eat that. They couldn't dress like the Canaanites dressed. They couldn't talk like the Canaanites talked. They couldn't worship what the Canaanites worshiped. They were separated to God from the rest of the world. And God determined what it was that was holy. And he bases that on the concept of, I am holy. Have you thought about that? What makes God holy? And again, we're looking at the concept of separate. Huh?
There's nobody above him.
Okay. Those are true. Keep thinking.
He's the definition of all that is good.
Okay, he is the definition of all that is good. He is the creator. The idea of holy means separate. When God says, you be holy as I am holy, how is God holy? He exists outside the realm of this world. He is separate in the most fundamental way you can be separate. He's not dependent upon this world for his existence, for his standards, for his thinking. He is completely distinct from everything else that we know. And I think there's some of that concept in Acts 17 when Paul's at Athens and he talks about God setting the boundaries of our habitations. We are bound by this world, but God is not bound. And as a result of that, God is distinct, separate. And what he says to us is, I want you to be separate the same way that I'm separate. And if I tell you this is what separates you in my eyes, then that's what I want you to do. Put blue tassels on the bottom of your garments, on the corner of your garments. And well, what in the world was that all about? I don't know. Why couldn't you boil a kid in its mother's milk? I don't know. But it was one of the things that set those people apart. And God wanted them to understand that as far as He was concerned, they were a people different from all other people in the world, just like God's different from the world, and they were His people. And that's the way I think that we have to see ourselves. You can go through these passages under number two. I mentioned all these different passages in the New Testament where God tells us to see ourselves as holy. It's one of those words you read over a lot. And yet it's everywhere that we be holy, that we act holy, that we think holy. And the idea is, here's what God is. Here's what God has demanded. Here's the King. My whole life, everything in my life, is an issue of being separated to Him. Holy is what God defines as holy.
You say, be separate because I am separate.
Exactly, because He is separate. And you know, that's a hard concept to think about day in and day out. It has all kinds of applications for us. At work, are you different than everybody else? Is it only because you don't use the same language? Or is it your entire world? A popular way of saying that in this day and age is your worldview different? Well, it's not just a choice of a worldview. It's a choice of who's in the authority. And the fact that I have a role to play to bring honor to my King. And the way that I bring honor to my King is I am not like everybody else, especially if everybody else is not like my King. I'm always like my King. I'm always separated to Him and distinct from Him. And that's fine until the tires start hitting the pavement. And I have to start making decisions about my convictions. If you're a young person and you're in school, there's a couple of young people here, you can't be like everybody else. Not for the sake of being different, but for the sake of being a child of the King. You can't talk, you can't dress, you can't act. You know, the idea of modesty in our day and age, I don't know how it is here, but I don't know how it is at home. Man, we just fight it all the time. And people go, well, you know, there's not a passage of Scripture that says the skirt length or short length has to be this. But there is a passage of Scripture that says, be holy as I am holy. That's a disposition that's born out of how do I bring honor to my God? And if I look like the rest of the world that is given to lasciviousness, how am I being holy? Same thing in our jobs. You know, I know because Jeff's told me this, and this is a hard thing to navigate. But I'm going to bring it up because I know that some of you have to deal with it. When June rolls around in your corporate world, for those of you who work in the corporate world, what does that bring with it? Huh? That's Pride Month, right? The fact that we know that it's Pride Month is by itself disturbing enough to me. Okay? And I know a lot of people whose job demands that they in some way or another recognize toleration in regards to people's moral choices. And if you're looking at just from a civil matter, people who choose to be ungodly in their sexual activities, whether it's homosexuality, whether it is extramarital, whether it is premarital sexual activity, they're just as much citizens of the United States of America as I am. If you're looking at it purely from a civil standpoint, they have all the rights that I have. The problem for us is these are issues that address how we look at holiness. And so the idea of toleration, nowhere does the Bible say we have to be ugly. In fact, if anything, we need to be the most godly people towards them because we're emulating the King, which is what Jesus would have done. You see it in the woman in Luke chapter 8. Is it at Simon the Pharisee's house? And the woman who's known as in town as a sinner, chapter 7, comes and Jesus doesn't reel from her. This is a sexually immoral woman. And yet Jesus looks at her sin and sees that she is looking for some kind of redemption and sees it and just, He is kind to her. I'm not suggesting we'd be unkind to anybody, but we better be willing to stand up and say, I can't support this. And people are going, well, that's easy for you to say. You're a preacher. You don't have to risk your job. You know what my job as a preacher is? It's to say this is what God's Word says about holiness. And this is where it becomes practical for us, doesn't it? And it's not easy. But I tell you, folks, if we aren't distinct from the world and to God, then you tell me, are we bringing honor to our King? Are we? And so it gets hard, doesn't it? Most of you that are my age or older, we were talking about this last night. We have been very fortunate to grow up in a world where you could be a Christian and it didn't cost you a whole lot in terms of what the world thinks of you or sacrifices you have to make, or being ostracized, or the chance of losing your job, et cetera, et cetera. But that's changing, isn't it? And the question is, are we going to be holy or not? And I use that illustration because it's the most obvious and easy illustration, but it happens with everything. It happens with the priorities that we choose for our families. It happens with the way that we look at every moral issue. It happens in the way that we look at doctrinal issues. Am I giving myself as a distinct servant of God? And is that what people see in me? Am I representing my King, standing up in a world where people don't want to stand up anymore because I am a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and I am not of this world? And I wish it was easier than that. And we read about the New Testament, we read the suffering that those people went through. This is why they suffered. And we're just going to have to start asking ourselves, is this the people that we're choosing to be? Are these the men that we're choosing to be? The last thing I mentioned here in this section, and again, you can go through and look at the notes. They're much more extensive than the admonitions that I'm just making. But here's the last thing. Look at the bottom of the page. What is it that self-denial and holiness ultimately does? If I'm giving myself to God's will, what does God want? That's what I want. And I am being distinct to God, separated to God and from the world. What's that going to look like? Well, it's going to change me, right? It is going to transform me. Now, there are admonitions to this end. Romans 12 again. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, the putting on of the new man. All of that goes to the idea that we were designed to be in the image and likeness of God. And this is a pretty good question to ask yourself. Am I in the image and likeness of God? When people see me, do they say, that must be what God's like? That's a pretty challenging question, isn't it? But I guarantee you, when they saw Jesus, what did they see? That's what God's like. In fact, that's the way John opens his gospel. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of God. We see God because we see Jesus. And so the question and the practical aim of all this, self-denial and holiness, leads us to be people who look and act like Jesus looks and acts. I've always thought it was interesting. John 8 and John 12, a couple times in John, Jesus uses the image of, I'm the light of the world, right? You're familiar with those passages. And we get all of that. That imagery is powerful. Actually, it goes all the way back to John 1. In Him was light. Life was the light of men. I've always thought it was interesting that in the Sermon on the Mount, which I'm of the opinion Jesus probably preached pretty much everywhere He went, that seems to be the case as you read Matthew and see the bookends on the end of chapter 4 and chapter 9, that what He did is went and preached the good news about the kingdom, and He did all these miracles. And so I would propose to you, if Jesus showed up at Kleinwood tomorrow and had never been here, He'd probably do the Sermon on the Mount. When you look at the Sermon on the Mount, what does Jesus say our relationship is to the world? What's the imagery? He uses two images. You're the salt of the earth, light of the world. That's interesting to me because Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, John 8, John 12, John 9 as well. So if Jesus expects me to be what He was, how do I do that? What made Jesus the light of the world? He showed us what God looks like. If God was a man, this is the way He would live. You remember some years ago, these little wristbands that came out that had WWJD on them. Do you remember those? What would Jesus do? And I can remember I was a young preacher when that all started, and I thought, you bunch of liberal crazy nuts, always got to have some gimmick. Well, I'm going to tell you, I was really wrong about that, because it would really be helpful sometimes if I had on my wrist a reminder, how would Jesus look in this circumstance right here? What would Jesus do in this moment right now? Because my job is to follow Him, to be holy as He is holy. Matthew 5, to be perfect as He is perfect. Galatians chapter 2, to be crucified with Him where it's not I who live, but Christ lives in me. Or as Paul would tell the Corinthians, you imitate me as I imitate Christ. Or as he wrote to the Romans, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is who we're supposed to be. We are to be remade in the image and likeness of God, just like we were designed to be. And here's what that demands of us. Look at B, and we'll finish with this thought. I need to know how God would act. And the only way I can know how God would act in any given situation is to be intimately associated with His Word. It's always going to come back to the Word of God. Secondly, I need to be intentional about this. And so let me ask you this, guys. What are you working on right now in your life that makes you more like God? Or are you just kind of going along and getting up every day and, well, I'm a Christian, and so I'm not going to drink and dance and smoke or cheat on my wife, and so I'm a Christian. Is that as intentional as it gets? Or are you taking, add to your faith, virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godly kindness and brotherly love? 2 Peter chapter 1. Are you working on any of that? Because those are the qualities of God. Transformation demands intentionality. This is not going to happen by accident. We don't become like God just by happenstance. And then the last thing is, am I willing to tell people why I am the way that I am? Especially if it involves suffering. It is a curious thing to me in 1 Peter 3 where we're told to set aside the Lord God in our hearts, sanctify, make Him separate. Okay, it doesn't matter what the circumstances are. Nothing changes God. In the context, he's talking about suffering. You set the Lord God apart. You don't think of him differently because of what's happening to you in your life. And you be ready to give an apology, a defense to anyone that asks you. And so here's the way that looks. When things are bad in my life, do I still have the ability to tell people why I still believe in God and why I still follow Jesus Christ? Well, I'm going to tell you what that demands of us, folks. It demands of us be people who are not worried about ourselves, who are worried about showing the world what it is to be holy, and who are doing our dead level best to get up every day and live just like God. And that doesn't happen by accident. So, back to the kind of way we started this. What is it that's driving my service to God? I mean, you asked the question of this morning, why are you here today? Are you here because, hey, this is an opportunity. This guy might say something that's going to help me be more godly. Are you really working on that? Or is this just, well, it's my religion. Kleinwood's having this. David's going to call me. The elders are going to call me if I don't show up for this stuff. I mean, that happens all the time, doesn't it? So we need to ask ourselves, what's driving us? And the answer is that we're doing everything to bring glory to our King, because the world needs to see our King. Questions? Comments? All right, we'll take a break. We're nearly on time.